Matthew's Gospel. Today is Reformation Sunday, and we're going to step away from Daniel just for a week, and we'll get back to Daniel next week. But turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and beginning in verse 13. Let's hear the Word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us daily. Thank you for the privilege that we have of coming and opening your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. Jesus says in verse 18, "I will build my church." And he's having a conversation with Peter, which confuses some folks, because he says, on this rock, where Peter's name was Simon, and he says, "You're going to be called Peter now," and the word Petros, Peter means rock or stone. And some get confused by that. But he says, on this rock, on this solid foundation, which was the confession that Peter had made, the confession was, "You are the Son, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's on this rock that Jesus says, "I will build my church." And he states plainly that not only will he build his church, but that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What he does not say is that the church will not be attacked. Because history will tell us that the church has experienced a lot of persecution. The scriptures tell us that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you are going to suffer persecution. So the church, he does not say the church will not be attacked. The church itself is comprised of men with sinful natures. And many times, those attacks come from inside the walls of the church, and not only from the outside. But it's clear to us that just because someone is a member of the visible church, it doesn't make him a part automatically of the invisible. It doesn't make him a part of the true church. Because anybody can walk through the door, and anybody can take out a membership for any variety of reasons. But so we can see where there's attacks that come against the church from within itself. Few times historically has the point been made, and more evident than at the time of the Reformation. Reformation had been coming. God was using men. For a while, men like John Huss, and men like John Wycliffe, and others like that, for many years, Reformation had been coming. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes our minds, when we hear of the Reformation, our minds instinctively run to this portly Augustinian monk who was walking down the road with a parchment in one hand and a mallet in the other. It was 497 years ago this coming Friday that Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg. That in itself was not unusual. The church door was like the town bulletin board. If you wanted to put up, you had a puppy for sale, you put it on the doors of Wittenberg Church. But what was important was that Luther was making public a statement that was going directly against the church at Rome. he was responding to the selling of indulgences, where Rome had gone out and they said, folks, we know you feel bad. We know you have lost loved ones that are suffering in purgatory. And if you will just spend a little money, buy one of these indulgences, we can get some time off for them. Or even if you spend enough, we can get them out of purgatory completely. And people are sentimental. They love their loved ones. They didn't want to see them suffering, and so they were getting very much involved in that. But Luther could see that the damage was being done to the people. The people were being given false hope by these so-called churchmen from Rome, who were merely just out on a fundraising campaign, and that's it. More importantly to Luther, the Holy Spirit had illuminated the scriptures to him. And he read through Paul's letter to the Romans. He got to the 5th chapter and he said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing there that said, buy an indulgence and you'll acquire peace with God. There was nothing there that said, when Tetzel came by with his coffer, that if you put some money in there, that you would all of a sudden have peace with God. And neither would that act justify anyone. We know from the scriptures that our justification comes from the work of Christ alone. There's no penance that we can do. There's no donation that we can make. There's no self-flagellation that can take place that would earn us points with God, that is going to make us at peace with Him. And Luther, you understand, Luther was a man who detested his sin and was extremely fearful of the Almighty, because he knew that Almighty God had the power. It wasn't the Pope at Rome. It was Almighty God who had the power to cast his soul into hell. And he was so afraid, because he knew of his sinful condition, that something like that could happen to him. So he read these words. The Holy Spirit brought them to him, and he read that justification was by faith alone. And it moved him. And he said, if we are to live godly lives, the doctrine that we follow cannot be the doctrine that says drop a couple of coins in Tetzel's coffer. The doctrine that we follow cannot be, you know, say 20 Hail Marys and 30 Our Fathers and walk around the cathedral on your knees. If we're to live godly lives, our doctrine would have to come from God's word alone. And so the cry of the Reformation went out, sola scriptura, that we would follow God's word alone, that we would not be reliant upon the traditions of men, because they are worthless to us. That we would not be reliant upon the decree of the Pope, because the popes change. And as the popes changed, also often so did their doctrine, so did their decrees. There was no consistency there. But the word of God stays true and constant. And this was the direction that Luther would lead. Now, the Protestant Reformation certainly was an important point in church history. We see Jesus, as he says to Peter, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus not only builds his church, he preserves his church. He keeps his church. And we see from this point here, during the Reformation, that Jesus is preserving his church. But just as we've seen, as we've been going through Daniel, just as we've seen Israel would falter again and again, so would the people of Christ. So would the people of the church. There was a saying that came about, and it's usually attributed to the Reformers, but there is little evidence that the Reformers actually used this saying. It was a Latin phrase that says, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. It says, the church reformed, always reforming. And sometimes today, even in the Reformed world, we'll see churches that take for a motto that very word, Semper Reformanda, they always reforming, or sometimes they'll expand it to say reformed and always reforming. Michael Horton was commenting upon that very thing, and he said it's often used by those who prefer to move beyond the faith and practice that is confessed in our doctrinal standards. That we can expand it if we can say we're always reforming. The phrase's first appearance occurred in a 1674 devotional by a Dutch fellow by the name of Jodocus van Lodenstein. He was a fellow that I had never heard of before, but he was an influential individual in the what was called the Dutch Second Reformation. And his phrase was not limited to simply reformed and always reforming. The entirety of his phrase was that the church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the Word of God, which puts a whole different light on the phrase. The Reformation brought doctrine back to biblical standards. But individually and corporately, we can always use some tweaking. We are not pure in our sanctification. That process is ongoing. And so we can see that we are always in the need of being reformed, but being reformed according to the Word of God. Now, it's easy to point fingers. In fact, we have little trouble pointing our fingers at Rome because their errors are like so big. I mean, you can go, you know, one of the things about Little Italy, about going up Fairmont, you know, through Shaker and some of those areas, you can see some monstrous Catholic churches. In fact, there on Fairmont, there's a monstrous Presbyterian church that I kind of covet, but but they've got some fancy doings there. But it's what goes on inside the buildings, you see. There are many Roman Catholics that will argue about how they do or they don't worship Mary, or how they do or they don't venerate the saints, or how they do or they don't, you know, pay special reverence to icons and that sort of thing. The bottom line is the Roman Catholic Church is not biblically orthodox. They long ago strayed from the faith. The Roman Catholic Church at every Mass re-crucifies Christ, though they'll say it's a bloodless crucifixion. And so, you know, we can't just go lollygagging along and just participate in the Roman Mass. That should be repugnant to us. So it's easy for us to be able to look at them and point fingers and say, ah, you guys are wrong. Furthermore, from a Reformed perspective, we have little difficulty seeing the error of many who are involved in the charismatic or word of faith movements. Often, very often, what is practiced in charismatic or word of faith, especially word of faith churches, has a man-centered emphasis. They want to know, what did God do for you today? How did you speak in tongues? Did you, you know, I've seen some folks, you know, on Facebook that are very well-meaning, and I hold nothing against them. But they're saying to my mom, all you have to do is like sing your way out of this. And it ain't happening. That's not happening. But it tends to be a man-focused kind of a thing. And in some instances, if you take away the sugarcoating of Christianese, of Christian lingo, some of these churches, and I'll use that in quotes, they're indistinguishable from secular marketing organizations. You know, God bless them, I guess. But, you know, it drives me. Pet peeve. Yeah, I made the move. These overgrown mega churches with, we have this campus and that campus, and so, you know, that's nonsense. That's not biblical church. My opinion, it's worth what you're paying for. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we regularly see the application of that verse when we're talking to people who are dating or approaching a marital relationship, and we say, and we're offering counsel, especially if, you know, if you're a Christian and you say, oh, I think I can win this unbeliever over. Get involved in missionary dating. Get involved in something like that. And we say, no, you don't do that. God specifically counsels us against that. How much more so when we see the influence of unbelievers in the practice of the church? We, in the Reformed faith, often get referred to as the frozen chosen, because we don't jump up and down. We don't do happy clappy. We don't do, you know, the things. We have a reverence of us when we come into worship. There are some, and certainly not all, and especially in the charismatic world, where worship is going to include the special lighting, the addition of the fog machine, the smoke machine, you know, because you got to have all the right effects if you're going to do really good worship. It's an exercise that's engaged to lure the world into the building, but not lure them to Christ, not draw them to Christ. The gospel, unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, the gospel is going to be repugnant. People don't want to hear it. And so you can you know, make all your flashing lights and do all the things that you want to do, but it's not biblical worship. We subscribe to what's called the regulative principle of worship, which in its simplest expression just says this. We believe that we come to worship God as God directs us to come to worship Him. And anything that He does not specifically address, we reject. We cannot participate in. And so it's easy again for us to point fingers that direction. But you know what? Still, even in the Reformed camps, we find the need for reformation. Because we're dealing again with individuals. We're dealing with sinful people. who are individuals and come together corporately. You know, within the Reformed world, there are some churches that you'll go to that they use what's called exclusive psalmody. They sing psalms only, and they'll do it without the benefit of instrumental accompaniment. Now, why is that? Because when we look at this, when we look at the psalms that they sing, there are references to loud stuff. There's cymbals and bells and all kinds of, you know, whistles. I don't know. No, there's no whistles in there. But you know what I'm saying? There is musical accompaniment, harps and lyres and things like that. But the some of the exclusive psalmists will say, well, we can't use that. We can't use accompaniment because there is no mention in the New Testament of musical accompaniment. That was, well, why are you going to sing psalms that have musical accompaniment, but you're going to refuse a musical accompaniment because it does? Yeah, I like what Pastor Greg says, that, you know what, it's not an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's one Testament that has an older portion and a newer portion. It is one consistent God speaking to us. But it's not just that they're exclusive psalmists and they reject the musical accompaniment. And it's certainly not everybody who engages in that practice. But there is a level of false piety that is expressed. There's pride. It says, we're a little better than you. We worship God just a little better than you because we don't do those things. There are some brothers who will tell you not only will we use psalms exclusively, but we can't even do it melodically. We have to chant them. Because that's the way they were originally done. They were done like as a chant. So if you can get recordings of the Catholic monks doing their thing, and they'll tell you, well, this is the way we should be doing the psalms. And if you're not, well, you're somehow less than us, kind of a thing. There needs to be some reforming there. We believe in our denomination that our elders should be educated. I have butted heads with our guys on a couple of occasions because the scriptural qualifications for an elder, they don't include seminary education. They don't include an MDiv. They don't include the doctorate. And they'll always have to come back and they'll say, well, yes, we understand that this is an extra-biblical requirement. And again, and guys, if you want to have the requirement, it's all well and good. But don't say it's a biblical requirement. Problem is, some guys put way more value on a doctorate than they do on the real ability and the gift of teaching God's word. If a man has been called into the ministry, if a man's been called to being an elder, according to the scripture, one of his gifts is an ability to teach. So how do we look down on that? I loved what Don Kistler said. Sitting around the dinner table after we left the RPCGA, actually. And we're sitting there, and he said, yeah, it's like that scene from movie Spies Like Us, where everybody sits around, doctor, 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 where everybody's impressed with being a doctor, but nobody's impressed with what's going on between the content of what the doctors are saying. It's only that it's a doctor that says it. This Reformed faith that we cherish, it prizes the grace of God. And still there are so many that engage in their own sinful pride. Isn't there a need for a continuation of being Reformed in that area? You know, a lot of people today, are praying for a revival. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. What's kind of bad is many people believe that God can be manipulated into bringing about this revival. And how quick they are to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 out of context. But they quickly use that verse. By the same notion, how quickly do they give up when the revival doesn't happen on our timeline? As you're all well familiar with, I use Facebook. I don't use it as much as I used to, but I still use it. And I couldn't help but notice that there was a group of individuals from Trumbull County who even set up a Facebook page for Trumbull Revival. And when that page went up, all these people jumped in there, and they were hot to trot, man. We were going to get a revival. We were going to go to God. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And God's going to bring us revival. And the last entry on the page was over 2 years ago. You see, the revival didn't happen. And so, we give up. We don't pray for it anymore. If and when revival comes, it will be according to God's will and for His purpose. God brings it about. And if we have an optimistic view of eschatology, we know that sooner or later the blight of sin will be gone, that there will be a glorious time on this earth. But until that time comes, we need to be being reformed every day. We need to be becoming more biblical in the way that we live our lives. And the only way that's going to happen is if we become more and more familiar with God's Word, with His counsel to us, with His directive to us. How do we know that we're being obedient children if we don't know what the command was to obey? And one thing, if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, we'll understand that if we are obedient, we can expect what? God's blessing. So in this process of becoming more reformed, if you would, it's just a matter of intake of God's Word and putting it into practice in our lives. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's so important, and we must not ever forget that source. I am deeply troubled by what I see in some Christian, and I use that term very, very loosely, circles, where God's Word is simply a nice guidebook, but we don't take it, you know, too seriously. We get the good stuff out of it that we can. It's almost Barthian. Karl Barth, he said the Bible contains the Word of God, and what we read out of it, that, you know, we get the Word of God out of it, but not all of it is God's Word. And that's the way some of these people are looking at it. It troubles me, especially when some of these folks have influence, and people will go to them seeking Christian counsel, and not only is God's Word less than God's Word, we can also draw from the teachings of the Quran to some extent. We can draw from the Hindu. We can even draw from the atheist and find some good things to build upon. Christian people teaching this kind of nonsense. The Word of God is the Word of God. In its original autographs, it is infallible. And even though it's been translated into many different languages and many different versions, Almighty God not only is capable, but has preserved the soundness of His Word. We can open this Word and find out what it is that God has to say. Now, we can argue about some things. We can say, well, you know, you might be off here, you might be off there. And wouldn't be the first time I was told I was off about something. I happen to believe that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe that ladies coming into worship ought to have a covering on their head. I am outnumbered. My wife wears one because she wants to, not because I make her to. Brothers in our own denomination disagree with me. And I say, okay, you're allowed to disagree. Because, see, that's really not essential doctrine. It's just something that I believe the Scripture teaches. Whether or not you have a doily on your head is not going to keep you out of the kingdom. It's just something that, you know, whatever. So there's things that we go through the Scriptures that we can find disagreements on, but we cannot disagree on what is essential doctrine. And our loyalty must be given to Almighty God and His Word, and not the word of men. I'll close again with one little statement from Dr. Horton. He said, going back to Van Lodenstein's phrase. He said, when we invoke the whole phrase, the church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God, we confess that we belong to the church and not simply ourselves, and that this church is always created and renewed by the word of God rather than by the spirit of the age. There was a spirit of the age that Luther was contending with. There's certainly a spirit of the age that we contend with. That's maybe different in appearance, but it's the same spirit. It's a spirit that seeks to suppress the Word of God. And as His children, as His servants, our emphasis needs to be to fight that off. And in the power of His might, just suck it in, to bring in His Word and fill our lives with that. Let's pray.